You'll want to go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 2. That's where we're going to be. Exodus chapter 2, verse 23-25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So now, Lord, as we come to the one who hears and remembers and sees and knows, we ask that You would make us aware of Your presence, not in this building alone, but in every place where Your people are hearing and engaging with Your Word. We're grateful for this reminder, if we needed it, that the church is not a building, it's a people. It's the people who are dependent upon this great God, who trust in Him, and who need to be fed with His Word. So give us a rapt attention despite the odd distractions. Help us to hear with faith that we may be transformed by Your grace in Jesus. Amen. And so God had chosen the people of Israel and determined that He would make them into a great nation. Through them, He would reveal Himself to the world. To them, He would give His law and testimony so that they would be equipped to keep the light of truth burning until the promise of Christ was fulfilled. Now, back in the days of Joseph, hopefully you remember this part of the story, God had led the people of Israel down into Egypt to keep them alive during a famine. And it was a good land they lived in. They were happy there at first. The king was favorable to them, and God blessed them tremendously. They began to multiply. And they would have been content to stay in that land of Egypt forever if God had allowed it under those conditions. But of course, you see, God did not allow it. A part of God's plan for them was that they would be a holy people, a people separated from the world and its sins and dedicated to God and His glory, a people who were His own precious possession, eager to do what is pleasing to Him. But their time in Egypt corrupted them. The longer they lived there, the more like the Egyptians they became, the more acclimated to its culture, the more tolerant of its idolatry, and numbed to its immorality. In fact, they soon grew to love Egypt and feel at home there and had no desire to leave. So what must God do to bring His people to the place that they're willing to follow Him out of that land and live as His treasured possession? Somehow, the sweetness of Egypt must become bitter to them. God must tarnish its gold in their eyes. He must take away the comforts and pleasures of that place before they're willing to cry out to Him for another place. You probably can see the parallels that I think are here for us. God still has a chosen people. It's us, His church. We likewise have been called out of the world to be a separate, holy people through whom He can make Himself known to the world. And that's always our tension as Christians, to be in the world but not of the world. To love others around us and serve them by His grace, but not become conformed to the world. And let's be honest, we can become awfully complacent here in our Egypt. So what must God do to make us a holy people who live for Him and long for Him? How can God break our comfort and contentment with this world so that we seek Him and are willing to find all we need in Him alone, as we call others to join us in that pursuit? Somehow, God must tarnish the riches of this world in our eyes. He must remove its sweetness from our mouths until we're ready to turn and seek our satisfaction in Him alone. And that's the place we find ourselves in this morning. I want you to understand that God is indeed willing to put us in a place where we need Him, so that when we cry out to Him for help, He is ready to show Himself mighty. So this is what we're going to look at this morning from this passage. I want you to see three things. First, I want you to see that God brought Israel to the place that they were ready to cry out to Him. Second, that when they cried, God heard them. And third, when God heard them, He came to their rescue. So first of all, notice that they cried out to God in their distress. Verse 23 says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help." Life in Egypt had been pleasant at one time. You remember when they first came there, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, had given them the land of Goshen, which is rich and fertile. They had enjoyed the protection and favor of that king who loved them because of the faithful service of Joseph. But everything changes in Exodus 1 verse 8 when a new king comes to power who does not know or care about Joseph. A change of dynasty had taken place. This king hated and feared Israel. He enslaved and oppressed them. He began to make their lives very bitter. You remember he even ordered the murder of their children. But now that king's terrible reign has come to an end, verse 23 says. The people no doubt hoped for something better from the new regime, some relief from their suffering. But understand, a change in administration is no guarantee of better times. It is vain to put your hope merely in political leaders. The new king who came to power was just as cruel and wicked as the one before. All hopes of relief were dashed, and that is when they began to cry out to God. Verse 23 says, they groaned and cried out, and their cry for rescue came up to God. So what happened to them? As God removed all hope of earthly help, their eyes began to turn toward heaven to seek His intervention and help. And so notice, first of all, God, in order for that to take place, God took away their prosperity. God can do that, you know. And He's willing to do that. I'm tired, as many of you are, of those false preachers who make the claim that it's always God's will to give prosperity and ease and health. Anybody told you that, lied to you? That is not the fact. God is, in fact, a sovereign king. He is not a blessing dispenser. Isaiah 45 verse 7, God says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Sometimes it is His purpose to give wealth, but sometimes He takes it away, as He's doing in our nation right now. There are days when you enjoy good health and comfort, but there are times when sickness shatters your world. He gives and takes away, Job says. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord because He is sovereign. He grants smooth sailing for a season, but then He ordains the storm. And we are in that storm. And so Egypt had been a place of fruitful and prosperous living for them, a rich and pleasant land to dwell in. But once the hand of the taskmaster had come and the whip of slavery had been raised, the people could no longer take pleasure in that place. The joy literally got beat out of them. The sweet land developed a bitter taste and their lives became unbearable. Now, we're not there yet. But am I speaking to anyone this morning? We live in a land that is really sweet overall. It is rich and prosperous, filled with opportunities. Despite its sins, it is still a wonderful place to live. And you've had pretty much everything that you have needed in the way most people who live on this planet never have. Happiness has been within reach. But now suddenly things have changed. The sweet land has developed a bitter taste for a time. Many of the things that you take for granted are being taken away. Many simple pleasures that you depend on are being denied. And many are depressed, uptight, worn out, stressed. And we're only week three of this thing. So what do you do? Church, here's what we do. We look up and rejoice that our God reigns even over these things. God has taken away so many of the things we trust in to satisfy our lives and give us pleasure. And we have to say, why? And we have to understand it is so that He can wake us up to better satisfactions in Him as we turn and cry out to Him in our need. But second, not only did they lose their prosperity, but God let them feel the weight of their slavery. Before this, they had bound themselves to the land of Egypt. They would not leave because they loved it. But now they are bound as slaves in a land they cannot leave, no matter how bad they want to. And that slavery has become bitter. They can feel the weight of it crushing them. Do you remember how Jesus said in John 8:34 that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin? The Bible teaches that every man, woman, and child on this planet is indeed born into slavery. Now, we like to think that that's not true, that we're free to do as we please, but the truth is we are not. We are ruled by our appetites and desires that shackle us to the sins we give in to. We don't want to believe that, but it's true. All are slaves apart from grace. But not all know they are slaves, and that's the difference. It is only when God's grace, working through the gospel, opens your eyes to see your chains and wakens your heart to feel your bondage that you'll begin to cry out to Him for the deliverance He promises. That's what Paul is talking about in places like Romans 7 when he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Ask yourself, why is it that two different people can hear the gospel, both are sinners, both are slaves to sin, yet only one cries out to God? Well, it's because that one has come to feel his bondage to sin, and the other has not. It is a mercy, it is a kindness of God, working through the gospel that alerts us to our sad condition and awakens us to our slavery to sin so that we begin to yearn to be free, so that we are made ready to cry out to Him. I wonder if that is you this morning as you listen. Am I speaking to anyone here who can feel the strain of sin's shackles against your wrists? Have you seen that you are utterly unable to conquer these passions of yours on your own? You've made resolution after resolution to change, but ultimately you never change. Have you ever begun to feel the oppressive weight of sin and so long to be free? And listen, when that happens, that is grace. That's God at work. God is waking you up to your need for Him. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who has such a way with words, said this: "As long as a man can carry his sins, he will continue to carry them. And as long as a man can be content with the pleasures of this world, rest assured that he will revel in them. It is a blessed thing when sin becomes an awful load so that it crushes a man until he seems to sink utterly hopeless beneath it. It is well with him, for now he will welcome the deliverer. He will be glad of pardon from him who alone can forgive sins. He will rejoice to accept the word of absolution from the lips of the great high priest. And therefore, although it is often a terrible sorrow, it is also a very great mercy to be made to feel the intolerable load and burden of sin." Can you feel that burden, the load of your sin? That's how God prepares you for freedom. If God has made you aware of your bondage, it is so that He can make you ready to cry out to Him. It is only when you cry out to Him that God promises to hear and come to your rescue. It's my prayer that this is the kind of place we're in. But how do you know that God hears us? Well, look at the rest of the verse, verse 23. It says, their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Verse 24, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard them. Listen, here is hope for every troubled soul. Are you listening to this? Set over against their cries for help and all their groanings and sighs of pain, there is this fourfold response of God's grace. In the Hebrew, it is emphatic, as if it is bold and underlined in English. So that when they cried out to God, it says, God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. Now look what this tells us happens when God's people are brought to the place where they begin to turn and cry out to Him. First of all, it says, when they cried to Him, God heard them. That word heard is the Hebrew word shema. And it means to hear with a great concern, to hear with a ready response. It's the same word that we find in Deuteronomy 6:4, which is called the shema or the shema. When God says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, when He says, hear, O Israel, He doesn't just mean, hear the sound of my voice as it passes through the air. It means, hear with response. Hear with readiness to let this affect your life. And now God says it is that ready hearing that God gives to their cries. This is God responding. He's not sleeping. He's not off doing something else like one of the pagan deities of Baal. This is God listening and responding as they come to Him with their cries. That's how God hears His people. There is this response, not as a man hears the sound of a bird chirping up in a tree somewhere and says, oh, well, there's a bird somewhere and goes on from there. But as a mother hears the cry of her child screaming in pain out in the street, God heard and came running. When we cry out to God as His children, He hears, He responds. Second, it says that God remembered His covenant. Now, to say that God remembers something doesn't mean that He's previously forgotten it. It's not that God gets amnesia and needs to be reminded or that He's prone to memory lapse. No, this is not a statement of God's forgetfulness. It is a declaration of His faithfulness. You remember that God had made a series of promises to Abraham back in Genesis. One of the key ones, Genesis 15:13. God said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in Egypt, a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they'll be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterwards I will bring them out with great possession. Now the children of Israel knew this promise, but it looked to them like God had forgotten to keep this promise. I mean, where is He? We're suffering. We're enslaved. And yet it says here, as they begin to cry out to God, God heard. God took notice. God remembered His covenant. That is to say, God moved with faithfulness to keep the promise that He had made. By the way, do you see what a great statement of grace this verse contains? Notice it does not say God looked down at His people and saw that they were finally worthy of His response. Or God realized that they had finally come to the place that they'd earned His love for them. That God remembered what a great people they are, how wonderfully deserving they are. No, it doesn't say that. In fact, that flatly contradicts everything we know about them at that time. And oh, by the way, everything that we know about ourselves. That's not why God came running. So why did God do it? What moved God to hear their prayers and come to their rescue? What moved him was his faithfulness to the covenant promises he had made on their behalf to Abraham. The promise he made to another in their stead. Ezekiel 36:22 will repeat this when God says to Israel, "It is not for your sake, because of what you've done, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act on your behalf, but for the sake of my holy name, for the sake of the promises that I have made." So God remembered his covenant because God is faithful to his promises. When God looked at them, he didn't look to see if they had shed enough of their sin or done enough good works. He didn't get out his measuring tape and measure to see if they were worthy of his kind response. He looked to the covenant he made with Abraham on their behalf. He remembered the love he had pledged to show them, and he came for the sake of Abraham. For the sake of Abraham, God moved. Church, listen, God does the same with us, not for the sake of Abraham, but for the sake of Christ, who stood in our room and stead, not because we have made ourselves worthy of an answer from him, but because we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a high priest in heaven who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who in every way was tempted in his humanity as we are, yet without sin. And because we have this advocate, this high priest, we are urged, let us come with confidence to the throne of grace, knowing that we will receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We come in boldness and ask of him, not in ourselves, according to what we deserve, but according to the promise he made to Christ, who is all deserving of the Father's answer. And dear one, that is what ought to encourage you at this time. This is what ought to fill us with confidence. It is not because of you that God will hear. It is not because you did it right or got the words right. It is because God keeps his covenant to his beloved Son. It isn't based on your worthiness, but his. I mean, if you had to earn this in some way, there could be no hope. But when you apply to God on the basis of his covenant promises in Jesus, God hears. He responds. He's faithful to keep the promises he's made. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "In Christ, all of God's promises are yes and amen." Again, Spurgeon is wonderful here. He says, "Sinner, if God were to look on you to all eternity, he could not see anything in you but what he is bound to punish. But when he looks in his dear Son whom he loves and remembers how he lived and loved and bled and died and made atonement for the guilty, and when he remembers his covenant with his well-beloved Son, he says, 'I will bless these people whom I gave to him by an everlasting covenant. I promised that he would see the fruit of his labor, and so he shall. I will break the power of sin, and I will set these captives free to the praise of the glory of my grace. They shall be accepted in the Beloved One.' It is a great blessing that although God cannot see any reason for mercy in us, he can see the very best of all reasons for mercy in the covenant of his grace and in his dear Son with whom he made it." If you are in Christ, there is every reason for rejoicing because God remembers his covenant to his Son. Third, it says he saw them. That old song, "His eye is on the sparrow." And we talked about those sparrows as God cares for them last week. "His eye is on the sparrow and I know he watches me." He sees me. The Hebrew word here for seeing, like the word for hearing, speaks of giving something your full attention. Seeing, again, the way a mother sees her child in danger or a lover sees his beloved when she has need of him. It's not casual, in other words. It is seeing with keen interest and deep concern and ready to respond. Again, they thought that God had forgotten them. They couldn't see him, but oh, he saw them. He was aware of them. He was concerned for them. God's delays are not his denials, the old word says. God saw their need and was ready to respond to their cry. And fourth, it says, and God knew. That's the literal translation here. Some translations, like the New American Standard, say God took notice of them. Not a bad translation, but it's deeper than just God taking notice. It means that God knew them the way a lover knows and cares for his beloved. The Hebrew word is yada, which means to know intimately and deeply, to have a close and personal concern for someone. For example, it's the word we find in Genesis 4 where Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore a child. Well, that knowing is more than a casual handshake and hello. It pictures the tender, intimate care and deep interest that a godly man would have for his beloved wife. In fact, it goes even deeper than that. In Amos 3:2, this same word, yada, is translated in the New American Standard as, "Only you have I chosen among all the families of the earth." That word chosen is this same word, which is why the ESV says, "Only you have I known." But it's a knowing with love, a knowing with choosing, a knowing with wrapping your arms around. It's a picture of God's eternal electing love for his people, that knowing kind of love that reaches out to cherish a bride and choose her and bring her to himself. It's a love that reaches out like a man does on his wedding day and says to his bride, "You are mine. I've chosen you to be mine. I bind myself to you to love you and care for you all of your days." It's the love we see reflected in Ephesians 1, 4 to 6 in the New Testament, where God says those wonderful words to us as his people. It says, "He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." And so this knowing is the kind of love that reaches out and chooses. It's an adopting kind of love, a claiming love, a keeping love. As God sets his affections upon his people from all eternity. I mean, the whole point of this is what confidence this should give you as you turn and cast your cares on him. You knock at the door and he doesn't say, "Who are you? Why should I listen to you?" He says, "Welcome, my beloved one, chosen from before the foundation of the world, loved by me with an unbreakable love. Come, I promise to hear because of Jesus, and I will hear. I promise to come when you cry, and now I hear your cry, and I have come." This is the confidence that we ought to approach God with, confidence that God hears as a mother hears the cry of her child in pain. Confident that God remembers the promise he's made to us through Jesus because he is faithful to every word he's ever spoken to his son. Confidence that he sees your need and chooses to love you and keep on loving you for the sake of his name. And so it is with that confidence that we cry out to him in our need just as they cried out. And then we see, and this is the last thing, when they cried, God came to them. God came to them. Look over at Exodus chapter 3 and drop down to verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." Did you notice all the same words here? God says, "I have seen, I have heard, I know, and therefore I have come." Look at the pattern. Their cry went up to God, chapter 2, and God came down to them in chapter 3. That's the faithfulness of his love for his covenant people. And church, with even better eyes, we look back across history and realize that Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us, has indeed come down to us. The Word became flesh. and dwelt among us. He came to conquer the enemy of our sin and to give us all that we need to come and have confidence in Him. And He said that all that we have to do is cry out to Him. Call upon Him. Romans 10, verse 13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That word saved means rescued. It means delivered. Same thing we see God doing here. Could it be? This is what I want you to think as we close this. Could it be? God has put you in the place that you are in right now so that you would call upon Him. Whether it's an unbeliever, to call upon Him for salvation, or a believer struggling, hurting, unsure, afraid, that you would draw near to Him for comfort and assurance. Call upon Him. Some are lost in their sin. They need to call on Him for salvation. So call. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Some are in distress. You need help. So call upon Him. Some are anxious. Call upon Him in the day of trouble, He says in Psalm 50, verse 15, and I will answer you so that you will glorify Me. Call according to the mercy that He promised in Jesus. Call according to the faithfulness that He's proven again and again. Call upon Him, because whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together. Father, it is in that confidence that we do call upon You. We call upon You as individuals. Call upon You as Your church body scattered presently. We call upon You for the behalf of our neighbors and friends who might not call for themselves. We call and ask You to change their hearts and open their eyes and let them see Your willingness to hear the cry of the one who repents and draws near to Christ. We call upon You for the sake of family and friends who are in harm's way during all this, or those who are afraid, those who are letting the weight and concern bear them down. We call upon You for the sake of the one enslaved to sin and enslaved to fear. And we say, Lord, would You open their eyes to see who You are at this moment? That You are a God who hears their groanings. You're a God who remembers His promises and is faithful to them. You're a God who sees the brokenness of Your people. And You are a God who knows with an everlasting, loving concern. So grant us faith now as we draw near to You, as we trust in You, and as we put our hope nowhere else but in You alone. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.